People of God, as we continue now our series in the book of Acts, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Now, we will be taking into consideration all of chapter 10 and chapter 11 through verse 18 this morning, but we will read initially chapter 11, the first 18 verses. You bow with me in prayer. Oh Lord, we are deeply grateful for the privilege of worship. We ask that our minds and hearts' attention will be fixed upon the Word of God, that we as the people of God will see once again the promises that are never broken that we have in Christ Jesus, that we will continue to be a believing and repenting people, that those here today who have never believed nor repented will this day do so, that the Holy Spirit will work saving grace into each heart. And Father, as we work our way through the book of Acts, with some interruption here or there, we would pray that we would see how Christ, the exalted head and King of the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, extends his gospel in the world and save sinners, and will do so until the end of this age. But we know that our Lord is with us until the end of the age, and we ask that now the Word of God would be blessed in that way in which it is promised that it will not return unto our Lord empty, void, but will accomplish the purpose to which he sends it. We humbly ask these things in the name of Christ, our Redeemer from our awful sins. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The Word of God. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with him." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, you remember Acts 1:8, do you not? in which the Lord Jesus Christ said that the empowered apostles would preach the gospel not only there in Jerusalem, but also in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, fulfilling the promise that the prophets gave that the Gentiles, the nations, would be brought into the kingdom of God and become a part of His church. Now, the Holy Spirit has devoted a lot of space to the incident that we have just read, all of chapter 10 and this portion of chapter 11. And I think we are so distanced from the culture of that day and from the history of that time that we do not see these chapters to be the pivotal chapters that they are, but they are. What did it take for the church at this stage, composed of Jewish believers and very few Gentiles? What did it take for the church at this stage, for those who have trusted Christ but remained Jews, what did it take for them to understand that the gospel was not for Jewish believers only, but also for Gentiles, those whom they had been taught to think of as Gentile dogs? How could it be for the nations? And why is this important for us? Well, let's begin with Cornelius' vision. This is back in chapter 10, so I would suggest you turn to chapter 10. We'll be looking at a few verses here and there. Cornelius' vision actually takes up the first 8 verses of chapter 10. Now, Cornelius was a centurion, a captain of 100 men stationed at Caesarea. He is called a God-fearer, and a God-fearer in the book of Acts would be one who was a Gentile but was attending the synagogue. He's very interested in Judaism, perhaps had become altogether a Jew, except has not yet been circumcised. Well, that was this man, Cornelius. The text makes plain, however, that he is truly seeking God, and God is seeking him. There is regeneration that obviously has taken place. The Spirit is seeking out this man. And an angel comes in a vision, and we read in chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And the fact that Peter is staying with Simon the tanner, we pointed out last week, already indicates that God is helping him to see that those things that he once thought of as unclean ceremonially are not indeed unclean in the eyes of the Lord and should not be to him. And so Cornelius sends 2 servants and a devout soldier to bring Peter. The God of grace is preparing Cornelius, who is in transition from the old to the new. The Lord is orchestrating everything, the visions of Cornelius, the vision of Peter, as we shall see, orchestrating everything to bring the gospel to Cornelius and to his household and beyond. Yes, we have a responsibility in evangelism. It is a solemn and serious responsibility, a joyful responsibility, but God is in control and is seeing to it that his gospel will reach the people whom he intends to receive it. As we are told in chapter 13, verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, be encouraged that the word proclaimed, that your witness to your co-workers and to your neighbors, that the missionaries we send, that all of this in the sovereignty of God is being used in that blessed way that he so wonderfully intends in love for his people. So that's Cornelius' vision. The second thing we see is Peter's perplexing vision. Peter's perplexing vision. And this takes up chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. God is preparing Peter before these Gentiles ever knock on his door. He goes onto the flat roof to pray. And there he has a vision given to him in an ecstatic trance of a great sheet. The 4 corners are pointed out, perhaps pointing to the 4 corners of the earth. this vision of a great sheep, heaven opened. It's a heavenly vision coming out of heaven, this great sheet with not a kosher menu, I think we would say. For we would read in verses 12 and 13, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles, birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Get up and kill these animals that the law has described as unclean, the ceremonial law, these food laws that have delimited God's people ever since Sinai. There must have been a great struggle of conscience here for Peter. This is not only his cultural upbringing, but he has to understand how there's a transition from this statement in the law of God to God's fuller intent to bring the gospel to the world. And so, surely not I, Lord. I've never eaten such things as this. They are ceremonially unclean. And he refuses three times. What God has cleansed, he says to him, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, I don't know, but perhaps Peter remembers at this point Mark chapter 7, 18 and following, in which the Lord Jesus actually set aside those food laws for his apostles and ultimately for his church, in which he pointed out to him that it's not what goes into a man that defiles, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles. So what is the meaning of this very perplexing vision, in which it must have been somewhat torturous for Peter to actually come to understand what this meant? Well, the meaning is very clear. Take the gospel to all tribes. Take the gospel to all language groups. Take the gospel to all colors. Take the gospel to those from every ethnic background. It is not only for Jews, Peter, but it is for all to hear. And in that sheet, figuratively speaking, with all of those things that Peter had formerly considered to be common and unclean, in that sheet, figuratively speaking, was the body of Christ. In that sheet, figuratively speaking, was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed with his own blood. And God, through the cross, cleanses all sorts from all places, from all backgrounds, and he calls none common. And God's will is to save by grace a people that no man can number, all sorts of people from around the globe. Well, this revolves in Peter's mind undoubtedly, and he is prepared by God for the next step. Calvin puts it this way: Peter was conquered by the authority of God. We must quietly submit ourselves to God, and when his will is known, all that there is left for us to do is to run quickly to where he calls. So the next thing we see is that he's given an opportunity to respond to what God has revealed to him. And this is the third thing: the gospel for the Gentiles. The gospel for the Gentiles. And this takes in chapter 10, 19 through 43. Cornelius' trusted men arrive, and they knock on the door, and they tell him why they've come, and Peter knew to go with them. And when Peter arrives in verse 28 of chapter 10, he says to Cornelius, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Amazing, isn't it? If food laws are done away, the conclusion to which he comes is that that now means social contact with Gentiles is not forbidden, but rather I am to go to all peoples with the gospel, and the apostles and the church is to take the good news to everyone to hear. And then in chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, Peter preaches his first sermon, not his first sermon, but his first sermon to Gentiles. And he preached in verses 34 to 43 the objective peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Do you know that objective peace? Do you know that only Christ can remove the wrath of God and bring about peace with God? He preached forgiveness through the Savior. Do you know that forgiveness of sins? And so the gospel is preached to Gentile and to Jew. Let me point out in passing that this sermon is similar to the development of the book of Mark. Beginning with John's baptism, he speaks of Christ's ministry in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, the healings, the deeds, the crucifixion, the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. Jesus is the one the prophets taught would forgive sins and appoint Peter and others to proclaim it. And of course, Peter is likely the ultimate author, that is, ultimate under the ultimate author, who is the Lord himself, of the Gospel of Peter. That is to say, it was what he preached and what was taken down. But then we come to verse 43 at the end of this wonderful sermon. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not just Jews, not just a certain ethnic group, not just those who have lived in Palestine, been a part of the people of God for centuries. No, not at all. The whole point is that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And that is proclaimed this morning, that everyone who believes, no matter what your background has been, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your economic level has been, no matter how great your sins are or your sins have been, believe in Jesus and there is forgiveness of sins through his name. That is the good news of the gospel. Have you believed in Christ? I mean, trusted him from the heart, relied completely upon him for salvation, adding nothing of your own. Has your heart been opened to this saving truth? How thoroughly Christ-centered he is in preaching. Now, people of God, I understand that as we look at this text, and many of you have read it many, many times in your devotions, you've heard Bible studies on it, perhaps an occasional sermon, but I want to ask you not to grow cold to these things, not to allow your hearts to harden in the hearing of these wonderful truths, but every time we hear that there is forgiveness through the name of Jesus, that our sins can be pardoned, our hearts should be moved, just as many of our hearts were when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of true excitement should always be there for the believer in the Lord Jesus. Is it for you? I pray indeed that it is. I also want to point out again in passing something that I want you to notice as we move through the book of Acts very, very often. And just noticing in his sermon, for example, in verse 40, where he speaks of God put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, again to underscore how often the real, literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is stressed in the apostolic preaching. Jesus is alive, bodily raised from the tomb. And that stress must be there if the gospel is to be heard and believed. Well, the fourth thing we see is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles. And this takes in verses 44 to 48 of chapter 10. And It's really the extension of what we saw on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is unique, and yet we saw that in chapter 8, the principle of Pentecost was extended to the Samaritans. Now we find that Pentecost, in all that it means, is extended to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his household believe the gospel. Whoever believes in Christ receives remission of sins, and God's Spirit falls upon them. Tongues are mentioned, of course, because tongues are the reversal of Babel. There is one gospel message for all. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are an evidence that God is passing from Israel to the nations, and that has taken place, and so the tongues are no longer necessary. But Pentecost is now extended to the Gentiles, which means, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. This happens at the point of regeneration. Pentecost, in its uniqueness, becomes very personal to each one of us when we trust in Christ, because we are baptized by one Holy Spirit into one body of Christ. And then they received water baptism, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And in great joy, they asked Peter to stay because they wanted to hear and learn more. And I wonder if Peter was thinking, what am I going to say when I get back to the Jewish leaders and Jewish Christians about where I've been and what I've been doing? I stayed in the home of Simon the Tanner. I have been spending all of this time with a Gentile family. Well, he has that opportunity next. Peter's defense of Gentile ministry. This is the fifth thing. Peter's defense of Gentile ministry. By the way, we love to hear our covenant children. It's not a problem. Peter's defense of Gentile ministry. You see, Peter was criticized initially. You see that in chapter 11, the first four verses. Peter opened up to these Jewish Christians what God had done. Let me just tell you what has happened. The prejudice he knew was deep. It had been deep in his own heart, in his own life. God's plan for the world, essentially, says Peter, is very wide. The way of salvation is narrow, but the preaching of Christ is as wide as the globe. And so Peter recounted the whole narrative and the bottom line: we may and must take the gospel everywhere. And when these Jewish Christians heard it, for a moment or a while, they were silent. They took it in, and the text tells us they rejoiced. And so we read in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen. Sermon's not over, though. I want to ask this question. We'll spend the remainder of our time here. What is the doctrinal foundation and implication? There can be many. I'm focused on one in particular, but the doctrinal foundation and implication that really underlies this text that we have read. We rightly have seen in light of the Old Testament food laws what this text means. We also need to fit it into the New Testament as a whole. That is, what is revealed here in Acts historically is unpacked for us, especially in Paul's epistles doctrinally. Thinking through the underlying doctrine will help us to appreciate and to apply what is revealed in Acts historically. What is happening here in Acts 10 and this part of 11? Paul mightily will stress in his epistles the doctrine, the indispensable truth that underlies what we have been reading in Acts 10 through 11 is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what underlies the preaching, the revelation, the history, what is happening here in this passage. And the result of this preached to the nations is that Christ believed by any sinner is just and right in God's presence. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles both stand before God perfectly just, clothed in the infinitely sufficient and perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, and every believer shares in the spiritual privileges of Christ equally. This is the doctrine that underscores what we read here in this passage. When we come to chapter 13, verse 39, it will be stressed again. We are justified from all those things that the law of Moses could not justify us from. When we come to chapter 15, we will find this is the great issue that must be clarified for the early church. Acts 15, that great council of Jerusalem, which is all about justification by faith. God accepted Peter on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. Peter now must preach the gospel to Gentile sinners, both Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ are declared righteous in the same way. No merit of our own, only the full and sufficient merit of Christ. And let me tell you, his merit is completely sufficient for you, no matter what your sins have been. They are completely sufficient. What we are reading here is, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the foundation of world evangelization, that God receives and accepts, judicially speaking. I'm talking about in the court of law, the holy and righteous God imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes, so that you are completely received and accepted. And you are adopted in his family, and all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God belong to you. Now, if the church had not received Gentiles and had added something for them to do, then justification would have been hopelessly compromised. The gospel would have been lost. Peter did not say to Cornelius, law-keeping is the way to justification in God's court of law. Someone from a day gone by has made the statement, he can only be happy under a system of law who can live a lifelong lie. Let me read that to you again. He can only be happy under a system of law who can live a lifelong lie. And what that means for us this morning, if there are those here, because they are everywhere, it's the human heart is Pharisaic, who believes that, yes, God will accept me because of what I do, or because of some contribution, or because I'm nice to people, or that is a lifelong lie. You need to be disabused of that lie and to see that we contribute nothing to our acceptance with God, our justification that is in his court of law. Nothing whatsoever. Thinking that we are accepted by God through works we do is to remain under the curse and condemnation of the law. Especially Paul makes that clear in Romans chapters 3 and 4 and Galatians chapter 3. But what if your lawgiver, who demanded perfect personal obedience, what if your lawgiver became your law fulfiller? What if he lived the perfect life in your place that you and I could never live? What if he took the curse of the law, its holiness, its perfection, its goodness that condemns me? What if he took the curse of the law on himself? What if he paid for sinners the law's exacting penalty that I deserved God's infinite displeasure and should be punished for it forever and ever and ever? What if God became man and dwelt among us and went to the cross and paid the penalty for sinners like you and me? What if you now see your awful danger, the awful danger that you are in because of your sin against God's holiness? What if right now the holiness of God, the recognition of his absolute transcendent purity, his disdain of all that is sinful, what if that right now is crushing your heart, crushing into you? The wrath of God terrifies you. Your sins are on you. Oh, my friend, the answer is trust in Christ, because my sin was laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And trusting in him, the curse of the law is removed. And I can rejoice in the salvation that he has given and be assured of the wonder of his love, because I know that in love he sent his Son to be my Redeemer and my Savior. It's so simple, and yet for the unbeliever, so complicated, because we can only see it by grace. The holiness of God, the justice of God is met in Christ on the cross. J.C. Ryle records this testimony from a South Sea Islander. He got it from William South Sea Missions. Here's what this South Pacific Ocean Islander who came to faith in Christ, this is his testimony. I saw an immense mountain with precipitous sides up which I endeavored to climb, but when I had attained a considerable height, I lost my hold and fell to the bottom. Exhausted with perplexity and fatigue, I went to a distance and sat down to weep. And while weeping, I saw a drop of blood fall upon that mountain, and in a moment it was dissolved. He was asked to explain what all this meant. The mountain, he said, was my sins, and that drop which fell upon it was one drop of the precious blood of Jesus by which the mountain of my guilt was melted away. That's for Jew. That's for the South Sea Islander. It is for the Gentile. Ryle also gives an interesting story about substitution, Christ in my place. We read, he says, in British history of a Lord Nithsdale who was sentenced to death for a great political crime. He was closely confined in prison after his trial. The day of his execution was fixed. There seemed no chance of escape. And yet, before the sentence was carried into effect, he contrived to escape through the skill and affection of his wife. She visited him in prison and exchanged clothes with him. Dressed in his wife's clothes, he walked out of prison and escaped. And neither guards nor keepers detected him, while his wife remained behind in his place. In short, she risked her own life to save the life of her husband. Who would not admire the skill and love of such a wife as this? Well, I do admire the skill and love of the wife, but I don't admire the man, but that's another thing. Ryle says, but we read in gospel history of a display of love compared to which the love of Lady Nithsdale is nothing. We read of Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to a world of sinners who neither cared for him before he came nor honored him when he appeared. We read of him going down to the prison house and submitting to be bound, that we, the poor prisoners, might be able to go free. We read of him becoming obedient to death, and that the death of a cross, that we, the unworthy children of Adam, might have a door open to life everlasting. We read of him being content to bear our sins and carry our transgressions, that we might wear his righteousness and walk in the light and liberty of the sons of God. O people of God, that's the ground of what happens here in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts. That is what will happen to every believer who trusts in Christ. And now this message of the gospel to all, through which we are justified through Jesus' blood, by which we have spiritual communion together in gospel privileges, no matter our backgrounds. You must lay hold of Christ by faith. By faith, because faith simply receives, it adds nothing. By faith, because it is God's gift. By faith, because this is the only means that God has appointed for receiving this grace of God in the gospel. You must lay hold of Christ by faith. Faith means forsaking all I trust Him. Forsaking everything that I would do or have done or could do, I just simply trust Christ. So our fundamental message, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the resurrection, our fundamental message through it all is justification by faith through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Perhaps you know these lines of Horatius Bonner. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I'd rest my soul eternally. Think of those words. Upon a life I did not live, it's His life lived for me. Upon a death I did not die, thank God I'm not going to hell. He bore the wrath of God for me. Another's death, an alien righteousness, another's life, Jesus' death, on this I can rest my soul eternally. You're safe when you lean completely on Jesus. Come to Jesus. No other can do sinners good. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I'd rest my soul eternally. Amen and amen.